As we open up to Ephesians 2, this is the very subject which we want to look at, is that the Lord is our salvation and that we have been saved by grace and grace alone. Today we want to look at these verses from verse 8 to 10 and we want to understand the magnificence and the beauty of God's saving grace in that it is indeed an act of God and an act of God alone, and it is by grace. So if you'll just read with me, beginning there in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And amen to that. And so as we look at these verses today, we want to understand these verses within the context of the book of Ephesians, and we want to hope that this text will inform our minds, as the Puritans would say, inform our minds with the wonders of the truth of the gospel, inflame our hearts with the beauty and wonders of the gospel, which will cause us and move our wills to worship and to honour God. So in order to do this, through such an average, wretched person as myself, let's go to God in prayer so that we can be blessed through his word today. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus and we give thanks that you have given us your Son, and that in him we have our redemption, and that through him we have salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that we can put our hope and trust in him, because you indeed have made us alive. And you have brought us out of darkness, out from the raging sea, that we may come to saving knowledge of you. And we thank you for all that you've done for us and are doing in us. And we pray even at this time, Lord, that you will inform our minds with the wonders of the gospel, that you will inflame our hearts with the beauty of it, and that you will move our wills that we may do your will. Lord, that you will capture our hearts once again, that you will transform us as we consider the wonders and the beauty of your grace that you have shown towards us in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, be with us today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we look at this marvelous text today, I want us to be reminded that salvation is an amazing act of God, and it is by grace and grace alone. But grace is never alone, as we've heard and we've spoken of so many times in this church. And you see throughout all of Scripture, and even in God's redemptive plan, that grace is never alone. God has from eternity past decided, even before time began, that he would save a people, and that he would bring him to himself, and that he would save them and save them to the uttermost. And so it is God's power and God's wisdom that is on display in salvation. It is God's grace that makes us alive, that gives us the gift of faith, which helps us and enables us to lay hold of Christ, who justifies us and saves us completely. And in doing this, in being this new creature that has faith, that lays hold of Christ, we are then transformed and sanctified into the image of Christ, and one day we will be glorified with him. And this is an absolute definite salvation because of Christ and what he's done on our behalf. And so as we consider this wonderful passage this morning, I want us to consider what we did, if anyone can remember, when we went through chapter 1, that salvation is so perfect because it flows out of a perfect God. It's a perfect salvation because it flows out of the divine perfections of who God is. It flows out of what Christ has done. That is to say that salvation is a supernatural act of God, and it flows out of the divine perfections of God's nature, and it is according to his perfect divine plan, which he purposed within himself even before time began. So as we look at this today, and leading up to looking in verse 10, I want us to consider this is not something that God just came up with in the last minute. It is planned out from eternity past. All of God's power, all of God's wisdom was given and displayed in this work of salvation. It is absolute. It's definite. And I also want us to remember this, the relational aspect, because we're going to talk about the nature of salvation, but let's never forget about the relational aspect of salvation. What do I mean by that? Remember, when Adam sinned, he brought sin into this world. And from that moment on, all of us were born in the corruption of sin, and we were separated from God. And you read all throughout the Old Testament that it just got worse and worse and worse. And we can see even in our own lives that at one time we were alienated from God. We were without hope. We were enslaved to sin. So Adam brought separation into this world through his sin. But this amazing grace and this plan of redemption through Christ brought reconciliation. So I don't want us to forget that relational aspect of salvation, in that God was actually saving a people to himself. It's not just salvation out there, but it's relational. He saved a people that were disconnected and alienated from him, and he made them into new creatures, and he called them his own children. And so in order to do this, I want to quickly go through from the beginning of Ephesians, because we want to understand that verse 10 is not disconnected from all the other verses in Ephesians, but rather it is a part of. And we want to see the context and this plan of salvation, that it has always been absolute. Everything about it is definite. Or everything about it is initiated by God, is accomplished in God. It is done by him, and it is done perfectly with definite results. So we see this wonderful plan and the nature of God's salvation, and we see it unfolding in time, even as we look in Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to just turn there with me, we can quickly go have a look at a few verses. But just quickly, we will see a few things. Is that, why is this so definite? Why is it so perfect? Why is it so certain? Well, first of all, we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that it involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they work together in this marvelous plan. The Father planned it even before time began. He predestined to save and adopt a family. The Son paid for it. When Christ went to that cross, not only did he live the perfect life for us, he died the perfect death. He bore our sin on the cross. He took away our guilt and our shame. He rose from the dead and conquered death on our behalf. So the Father planned it. The Son paid for it. We were dead in our sin. So the Holy Spirit came, brought life to us, and applied all of the works of Jesus Christ. But not only that, as we'll see in just a minute, the Holy Spirit not only makes us into new creatures so that we can trust and believe in Christ, but he also guarantees that the work that God began, he will finish. Very helpful to know this, because we definitely want our confidence to be in God, amen, and not ourselves. But here we can see that there's good reason to have confidence in God. And in Ephesians, we see the nature of salvation explained, I would say, arguably better than anywhere else in Scripture. So really, what we want to do is to take a closer look at today is the nature of salvation and how it is applied and what it actually looks like. Remember this, remember when we went through chapter 2, the beginning, remember in verse 5 and verse 8, we see this statement, "For by grace you have been saved." And remember how we mentioned it's in the perfect tense, which means a perfect tense verb is a completed action done in the past which has ongoing effects. In other words, Christ died, purchased his people's redemption, And that act of saving redemption has ongoing effects which will last all throughout eternity. So it's a definite act that was done by Christ. And the questions that I want to look at and ask today, can these ongoing effects be observed? Absolutely. Is there any real difference between the life of a Christian and a non-Christian? Definitely. Definitely. And we'll see why in a minute. Another question, does God save someone only to leave them the same way that they were? I hope not. Does God bring a people into a relationship with him, one that's unhealthy because we're still unwilling, we're still unable to relate to God in a healthy way? That's not what we read about in the New Covenant. God promised that he would give his people a new heart and that he would give them new desires and put his spirit within them so that they would be able to walk with him. How many knows that a healthy relationship is a good one? Yeah? Or do we all like who likes unhealthy relationships? Just need to make sure you're awake. God has the wisdom and power to be able to make a healthy relationship with his children. As a matter of fact, he promised it. So one thing we do see in Ephesians, beyond a doubt, is that salvation is an act of God. It is accomplished by him without any means, any help from man. There is no effort from man that adds to salvation. It is Christ alone. It is the believer that's being united to Christ in faith. It is, as the Reformers said, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing else. But what does that look like? Once again, we can say that salvation is absolutely certain because it flows out of the divine perfections of who God is. It flows out of what Christ did. What did Christ do? Christ entered into the world which he created. We've already broken the law. He fulfilled the law. We deserve penalty of death. He took that penalty. We were dead in our sin. He raised himself from the dead so that we could have life in him. Jesus is an absolute savior. And I don't think Jesus should ever be looked at as because some do think this, and I don't want anyone to think this. Jesus must never be seen as some beggar that's knocking on the door of someone's heart, hoping that they will open up the door to him. That's not a savior. Jesus is a savior. Christ is not, nor has ever been, a potential savior. He is not a hypothetical savior. He did not come to make us savable. He came to save and save to the uttermost, and he was able and willing to do that, and he has, and he will get every single thing that he paid for. He did not come to potentially make us redeemable. He came to purchase his people's redemption. And as we read last week through Titus, he came to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ came, he made a payment, he purchased his people's redemption. Do you think he will get what he paid for? Absolutely he will. Even I can make sure that I get what I pay for. Did Christ make a payment and will he receive what he paid for? Absolutely. I want us to consider the power, the wisdom that was displayed in Christ and his work that is the very foundation and the cause of our salvation. That's why we sang earlier on, the Lord is our salvation. What he did is the cause of and the grounds of our salvation. That is to say that the Christian salvation in Christ, it's absolute, it's perfect, it's finished, It's guaranteed, it's definite, and it unquestionably brings God's intended purpose to reality in the believer. He came to save his people from their sins, and he did it, and he will finish it, he will complete it, and he will be our God, as we read, and we will be his people. So before we look at verse 10 in chapter 2, which is where we're up to in the looking at verses 8 to 10, as I mentioned before, we want to go back to chapter 1, because we don't want to disconnect just part of verse 10 from the rest of God's divine work of salvation, which has already been laid out for us here in Ephesians. So remember, when you're listening to God and when you're listening to one another, somebody, there's always a context to what the whole sentence means, and we need to understand it. We don't pick out a word here or pick out a word there and make our own story. Rather, we read and understand everything within its context. And so we see here that this amazing plan of salvation and the nature of it is laid out here in Ephesians 1. And let's quickly go back to chapter 1, as I mentioned, to have a look at this amazing plan unfold. And we'll do it quickly. And we'll see that it from the very beginning, I want us to note the absolute certainty of this divine plan of salvation spoken about. Watch the terms in which it's been presented to us. Verse 4, in chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There we see that God actually, before we were created, before he could see anything that we'd done, he actually made a choice before time began, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So not only did God choose before time began, but as we're going to see more as we go out today, that there was a purpose for that, that we would be holy, that is set apart, that we would be blameless, that is above reproach, both positionally, that is before God on the day of judgment, but also practically in our day-to-day living. God had chosen us before time began, that we would be set apart, blameless before him in love. Which I argued the term in love is in reference to the Christian's character, as it's used, I believe, 5 times in the book of Ephesians, the term in love, and it's always in reference to the character of a Christian. In other words, that we should live holy and blameless, and that we should worship God sincerely and genuinely from the heart. Which is very much in line with the idea of the new covenant, that God would bring a people to himself, and that they would worship him in spirit and in truth because they've got a new heart and they've got his spirit within. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus. The word predestined, he's decided upon beforehand. It means to predetermine something. It sounds like God has got a plan and he knows what he's doing and he's putting things in place to ensure that his plan comes to pass. And that's the whole idea of predestination, which we'll see in just a minute. But if you jump down to verse 7, he's predestined us to be in Christ, and in Christ we have redemption, not potential redemption. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. In other words, God has predestined his people to be united to Christ, and in him we are forgiven, we are redeemed. So God has predestined us to be united together with Christ, and while we are with Christ, he has purchased our redemption. He definitely made a payment. That's what redemption means. Ask me, I'm all about redemption. Everything I've got is named redemption. It's my favorite word. Redemption is such a beautiful word. In the Papua New Guinean language, pidgin language, it's translated perfectly to buy back. It means that Christ has actually made a payment and he buys back his people out of the enslavement to sin and he brings them to himself. So in other words, Christ makes a definite payment which purchases his people out of slavery and into his own kingdom. Verse 11, and when we went through verse 11, I went with the ASV translation, which reads like this: in whom we were also made a heritage, or an inheritance, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Once again, we want to see the certainty and the absolute of salvation. And we can see in this verse, verse 11, that God has complete control over everything, that he has set things in place in order to make us his own people. That is to say, he works everything together to make sure that his will is done and that he will get what he has paid for. In short, he knows what he's doing. And then finally, verse 13 and 14, we see the certainty of salvation on part of the Holy Spirit, where it says, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession. So once again, we see that the believer is given the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment. And for those of you who have bought a house before, the down payment is that payment, it's normally a certain percentage, and it guarantees that you will come back and pay the rest. And so God has done that with his people. He has made a down payment, and that he will finish what he has paid for in completion at the cross. He will finish that work. He will complete it, and one day we will be with him in heaven in glory together with him. So can we see, just even looking at those few verses, we see the certainty of God's plan, how God answers all the objections. He overcomes all of the obstacles which mankind has made because of their sin. We've broken the law. Jesus came and fulfilled the law. We deserve punishment. Jesus took the punishment. Our sin brought death. Jesus was raised from the dead so that we could have life in him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God gave us a new nature. So even our biggest problem, which is our nature that has been corrupted by sin, God has overcome even this by his grace. So all of the work that Christ did on the cross is basically useless if it cannot be applied to the believer. If we don't exercise saving faith, if we do not lay hold of Christ, we cannot be saved. And if you read in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, there's nothing within us by nature that would want us to come to Christ, but rather it paints a picture of a person who is unwilling and unable to come to Christ. But God even overcomes that problem by giving us new life, giving us a new heart and putting his Spirit within us, raising us from the dead to spiritual life. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were walking on the course of this world, following after the prince of the power of the air, marked with disobedience, enslaved to the passions of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath. That person cannot and will not believe. And that was all of us at one stage. But God, being the great Savior that he is, from that state in which we were in, God absolutely intervenes. He absolutely makes a very significant difference. And once again, he does it by himself. Apart from any human effort, he breathes life into that which is dead. He raises them up to life, gives them a new heart, puts his Spirit within them, grants them the gift of faith so that they will believe and they will be saved. And as we've mentioned before, what is the turning point in verse 4 where God intervenes there in chapter 2? But God, because of his great mercy, because of his love, what does he do? He does three things. Remember, all of these acts, don't forget, the idea here that we're wanting to make absolutely concrete is that salvation is an act of God absolutely alone, apart from any human effort, right? And that it is by grace alone, once again, apart from any human effort. That's the point that we're trying to nail in the coffin here. And that's the point that Paul's clearly displaying here, in that even while we were dead in our sin, God, not ourself, God, apart from any human effort, does three things. Remember, we spoke about it last time. He makes us alive, he raises us up together with Christ, and he seats us in the heavenly places. Very good news. So God overcomes this problem of our nature, which is unwilling and unable to come to Christ, and he makes us alive, he raises us up together with Christ, seats us in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. Very good news. And why does he do it? To display the riches of his grace. Once again, look at all of it is done solely by God. All of it is solely by grace to display the grace. It's amazing. Salvation is an amazing act of God. And so I hope by now we can see how clearly the scripture presents that all of God's saving acts were initiated by him and accomplished in him. And verse 8 makes that even clearer again. Don't you love the clarity of scripture? Over and over again. In verse 8 we see, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. And so remember, we mentioned the perfect tense of the verb. Paul's nailing it in the coffin again, saying that you were saved. You have been saved by grace through faith. And if you remember last time, I hope none of you guys were confused, but if you look with me there in verse 8 and 9, sorry, just verse 8, and it reads, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. And remember, we spoke about the question arises, what is the gift of God? Because some would say that it's not faith. Because remember, I mentioned in the Greek language, there's different genders. There's female, there's masculine, feminine, and neuter. And because the genders don't match on the this and the faith, sorry, the it and the faith, people would say that the gift is not faith, but faith is something that you do yourself. But I argued from the Greek language and also from other areas in Scripture that the this refers to everything preceding. In other words, the grace, we have been saved through faith, that is the gift. All of those things combined. So did we get faith from our own faculties? No, we didn't. It is a gift, and that's what this text says clearly in the Greek. And it says it clearly elsewhere in Scripture that faith is a gift. Once again, we're just nailing that point that salvation is by grace. It is a gift. Even faith is not a work. It is a gift as well. And he makes it even clearer by saying it's not of your own doing. And remember, we looked at how it was literally to be translated, that salvation does not come out of you. It doesn't come out of your works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is a gift. As we've seen last time, that even our faith is a gift, and salvation is an act of God that is done both for us and in us. So God actually breathes new life into us and causes us to believe, which results in our salvation. So the only reason that someone believes and has faith is because God has given them new heart. He's given them new desires. He's put his spirit within them and enabled them to see the sinfulness of sin, and enabled them to see the beauty of Christ with a desire to turn from sin, to run to Christ and be saved. And you've got to think about this. It should be pretty obvious. Why would someone believe if they were not a new creature? If someone came up to me when I was not a Christian and they were to say, look, stop doing what you're doing, I want you to serve the Lord, I would say, get away from me, you monster. I love doing what I'm doing. Why do you think I'm doing it? By nature, that's what we do. We're doing it because we love doing it. It is insanity for someone to think that someone would just turn away from what they love doing to serve this so-called God that's written about in the Bible. It has to be a supernatural act of God whereby they are made a new creature and that they see the darkness of their sin and that they see the beauty of Christ and they genuinely run to Him and trust in Him. Salvation begins and ends with God and what He has done for us in Christ. And we see in verse 8 and 9, it makes it very clear that there is nothing that we contribute to our salvation. It's not of our own doing. It's a gift. It's not of our works. And so as we look at verse 10, Paul adds to this same argument, making the very same point that salvation originates with God and does not come from human effort. Now watch this in verse 10. He does this by using, starting in verse 10, the word for, which refers back to the verb in verse 8, which is, you have been saved. Remember, you have been saved by grace. It's a definite saving. It's by grace. And he's making the point and demonstrating that that is true. And he puts the word for in there in reference back to verse 8 to make a case now in verse 10 to demonstrate that you were saved by grace alone. Now look with me. Verse 8 says, you have been saved by grace. And here is another reason what Paul brings up in verse 10 to demonstrate that it is by grace. So what is Paul's next point that demonstrates that salvation is all a work of grace and it is accomplished apart from human effort? What is his point here in verse 10 that demonstrates that? Well, look with me in verse 10 where we see we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we want to look at that statement there. We are his workmanship. This word workmanship, it means something made, a work piece or workmanship. The word is used in Romans chapter 1. You don't have to go there, I'll read it out to you. It's just one verse in verse 20 there. It's a familiar verse. In Romans chapter 1, the same word is used, and listen, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world. In the things that have been made, that's the word, so that they are without excuse. And so here we see the same word being translated, being made, in reference to creation. And so the term in chapter 2, verses 10, it's often translated masterpiece or handiwork. Paul's point here is that just as when God made the world, he spoke it into existence apart from human effort, apart from anything that was there, he made it by himself. He himself spoke creation into existence. So too is the new creation, the workmanship of God in the believer. It is something that God does and initiates himself apart from human effort. Do you see Paul's point? In other words, salvation is not of your own doing, since it is of God himself who made you into a new creature. That's the point. You've been saved by grace. It's not of your own doing. It can't be. He made you a new creature. You didn't make yourself. That's the point. Workmanship. We are his workmanship. We are his new creation. And this is spoken of in so many places in Scripture. If you see there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we see the same message there echoed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so we've looked at the certainty of salvation. And I want to follow the thought, if you can just stay with me and follow this thought. This whole idea of a new creation, which is mentioned also in Ephesians chapter 4, 24. Listen to this. And that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the point here is, just as the rest of salvation is absolute and certain and enacted by God, so is this part as well. Is someone really a new creature? Absolutely. It's not disconnected from the rest of God's plan, where everything else is certain, but this is not. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The new creature is the one that has been set apart by God, as we read in Ephesians 4, according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, God has set us apart, made us new creatures according to what he designed, so that we could walk with him and have fellowship with him. The result of God's new creation that he does in the Christian in many ways is greater, listen to this, is greater than creation itself. Because creation was spoken into existence from nothing. But when God made us alive and made us new creatures, he took someone that was vile and corrupt and lost and darkened under the influence of sin and Satan. He took that and he recreated it. He gave new life. So there's more beauty and possibly more power and wisdom that we see on display. And when he takes someone like you and someone like me that is so lost and so vile in the eyes of God, so vile we were. You were vile. And by the way, if anyone gets offended at that word vile, does anybody know who the three most righteous men in the Bible were? They were, in Ezekiel 14:14, I believe, it's Noah, Job, and Daniel. How did Job describe himself? Even though God called him blameless, he seen God for who he was, and he considered himself vile. Read there in Job 42 at the end, where he sees and understands God for who he is. Outside of Christ and by ourselves, we are lost and destitute. But God's plan is so amazing that it overcomes all of this in order that we can be in fellowship with him, a healthy relationship with God. Not ones where we're enemies with him, where we're kicking against the goads because we love our sin and we're enslaved to it. Not one like that. So this amazing plan where God actually takes someone that we read about so many times, and hopefully by the end of this, everyone's just going to know the book of Ephesians off their heart, yeah? Because we've gone through it so many times, verse by verse. Each time we explain it, we go through it again. But listen to this, another picture of the new covenant in Ezekiel. Listen to the certainty of God doing this new creation, creating these new people to himself. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, and I want to highlight some of the words in there. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone and out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. That's the promise of the new covenant, that God will create for himself a new people from both Jew and Gentile, and that they will worship him in spirit and in truth. Why? Because we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so as we look at God's purpose here in Ephesians and throughout all of Scripture, it's that God would create himself, and this is what I mentioned in the beginning, not to get away. Yes, we're talking about all kinds of doctrine, but let's not get away from the relational part of it, right? Because we were separated from God, but the prize of being a Christian is that we will know God and that we will be in a right relationship with him, that we will be his children, and that one day we will be with him forever. And so the purpose here in Ephesians is that God, as I mentioned, would create himself a people from both Jew and Gentile, one people that would worship him in spirit and in truth, because he will rescue them and he will make them new creatures and he will put within them a new heart that will make them both willing and able to walk in the newness of life, where they will put their trust in Jesus Christ, they will depart from their sin, and they will be in a healthy relationship with God as he has adopted them into his family, and we will call him Father. And so this is the promise of the new covenant. And so when someone is born again, they are born from above. They are, listen, literally new creatures. Literally new creatures. And it's evidence. And I don't know why I put this in this, but I thought I'd give a bit of an example. Because me, as a fallen human person, because God is making something new, like kind of like a renovation, yeah? Now, I've been doing some renovation over the years in my house, and it's been taking longer than expected. But my excuse is always that it is not about the condition of the house, it's about the condition of the heart. And I use that to my advantage, even though it is true. But I've renovated my bathroom, right? Me, a fallen man. And no one has walked into that bathroom and said, it looks the same as before. No one. It's not finished yet. And for those of you who are builders, you could probably come in and pick a few things out. It's not finished. It's not completed. But no one has come into that bathroom and said, this is just the same as what it was before. In the same way, when someone is a new creature in Christ, no one can look at the new creature and say they are the same as what they used to be. That simply isn't a new creature. And we really need to examine ourselves, beloved, and ask ourselves, are we new creatures? No point playing the part and then end up finding out on the day of judgment that we have deceived ourselves as we sought to deceive others. Are we new creatures? A new creature lives differently. The result of someone that has been saved by grace alone is that they will do good works. It's not the cause of salvation. The cause of salvation is Christ and faith in him. But as a result of receiving that faith, as a result of being a new creature, there is a change and a transformation that actually definitely takes place. And we can say, thank God for that. I was only saying to someone the other week that, you know, if people like me and you are not changed, we shouldn't be in a church because people wouldn't want us here. But for the new creature, they are the church. And for us that have tasted and seen and experienced that grace, it is something that we should be so richly encouraged by. when we consider the state in which we were in and what God has done for us and is continuing to do in us as we grow in our knowledge of Him and enjoy our walk with Him. Once again, obviously, the Christian always struggles. The Christian always stumbles at times, but they are like the price of gold. It's always going up. It goes down for a bit, but it goes up. Christian is the same. We always grow. We're always maturing. Why? Because that's what the new heart wants. The new heart seeks to give glory to God, to know Him, to walk in holiness and true righteousness. Why? Because we're His workmanship. Once again, I think the text is very clear. In no way, listen carefully, in no way are works ever to be considered the cause of our salvation at any time, but rather the result of it. Grace which produces new life in us also produces faith, which unites us together to Christ. It saves us, and this new life that God gives to us by grace is the root of our salvation, and good works are the fruit of it. And they happen, that is the good works, they happen as a result of receiving salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. I hope that's clear. If not, I'll be like Paul and say it again in another way. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, we're saved by Christ and what He did for us. And because we are united to Him, and we are only united to Him because God supernaturally made us alive, made us into new creatures, gave us the gift of faith, and as a result of that gift of faith, we unite ourselves together with Christ. And we are not only saved supernaturally through faith in Christ, but we are also transformed by that grace which made us alive and gave us faith. We are transformed by that for the purpose of doing good works, which is something that we were both unwilling and unable to do in the past. But God has made it possible. And so the idea, once again, we don't want to miss it, it's that one time we had a disconnected relationship, unhealthy relationship with God. Now we have a healthy one where we can enjoy fellowship with Him. And I often say that is in our sanctification, when we talk about putting to death the deeds of the flesh and living holy, consecrated lives, it's not so much so that we can walk around and say, I'm Mr. Holy and I'm married to Mrs. Holy and look at us. That is not the purpose. The purpose is so that we can enjoy our relationship with God and so that we can enjoy our relationship with one another. How many knows the mature Christian who is walking in righteousness can actually enjoy life? They can actually enjoy healthy relationships with people. So the pursuit of holiness and Christian maturity is practically magnificent. It's fantastic. I've experienced both sides, and I'll tell you, it's better than the other one. It's much better. He knows what he's talking about. Let's just follow it. That makes sense. Amen. Once again, this result of God's new creation that does good works only points to God's amazing grace. Remember when we looked back in verses 5 to 7, where it talks about God's grace making us alive, seating us together with Christ in the heavenly places, right? What was the purpose of doing that, of releasing us from the bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan, the enslavement to the lusts of the flesh? He makes us alive, brings us out, seats us together with Christ in the heavenly places. Why? Verse 7, that He would show, that He would display the riches of His grace. So He does all this to definitely produce something that displays He is wise, He is powerful, He is gracious, and He is an absolute Savior. No question about it. So once again, God by Himself apart from any human effort, makes us into new creatures to display the riches of his grace. And the effects of this grace can be seen. They can be seen in a life that is lived out to the glory of God through faith in him that results in a transformed life that produces good works. How do we know that? Well, look at the rest of the verse. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's got a plan. It's all unfolding before us, and there is a purpose in which he displays such amazing grace to us. Not that he would just display the riches of his grace and show everyone that he is Savior, but also so that we can practically walk and enjoy fellowship with God. Not only does God ordain to save us, but look here at the end of verse 10, he actually ordains a path which we could walk in. Yes. And I say that, why? Because look at the path back in the beginning of the chapter, right? The path that is the course of this world, yeah? The course of this world is a system that is set up in direct opposition to God. It's enabled by the prince of the power of the air. We're walking like marked with disobedience, right? In the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the mind, by nature children of wrath. Would you prefer to be on that path? That's miserable. It's completely miserable. Leads to death. Or this other path of good works. In other words, and by good we simply mean, we're going to look at this next time actually, so I won't spoil it. But the idea is that God has taken us off a path of destruction. He's made us new creatures. He's put us on a path with him. God not only elects his people to be saved, but he marks out the path which we can walk on, and he empowers us and gives us what we need to enable us to actually walk on that path. And we'll look a little bit more at this next time, but I want to just finish there, even though I had a bit more to say. I'm a little bit dogmatic about my timing thing. Because I'm such a thoughtful guy, you know, I know some people don't like long sermons, some people like short sermons, I try to aim in the middle. See, some of you think I'm not thoughtful, but I just demonstrated that maybe I could be sometimes. But the idea here is that this amazing grace has actually taken us off this path of destruction, made us new creatures by grace alone. God has actually done this, and he has enabled us, as we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians, that we will actually walk, not as we used to, but we will walk in unity. We will walk in love. We will walk in wisdom. We will walk in the Spirit, which is according to God's will. So next time, as we finish off this message of part three of A Particular Grace, the title was A Particular Grace That Definitely Works. And so next time we'll look at what good works are, and we want to look at the marks of someone who has received this grace, so that we can sort of evaluate ourselves against Scripture and see, have we actually received this grace? Because I tell you what, these days, I'm not too sure that too many people are clear on the distinction of someone who is genuinely a new creature and someone who's not. These days, I think you can virtually do anything and everything. Oh yeah, he's still a Christian, just struggling. But what we've seen here, that salvation is definite and God definitely acts and he definitely saves and he definitely makes a difference in people's lives that can be observed. And we want to make sure that that is indeed us, keeping in mind the other truth that goes alongside with that, is that anyone that believes in Christ shall be saved. So regardless of what we've read here in regards to what the nature of salvation is, this is a letter that's to Christians. But for those of you who don't know Christ, the invitation to you is to put your trust in him today. And anyone who comes to him, he will not disregard them, but rather he will welcome them into his kingdom and this will be their prize also. Let's close there and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your saving grace in which you've shown us and displayed to us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you may continue to make the riches of your grace known to us, and that you may continue to grant us grace and wisdom so that we may better know and understand the riches of your grace, and that it may compel us to love you more and to love one another and to serve you with zeal from the heart as you've intended even before time began. Lord, I pray for those that may not know you even here today, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will grant that grace and shine the light of Christ into their hearts, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will show them mercy and make yourself known to them, Lord, so that we may together praise your name as we think of your wonderful saving grace that you've shown to us and the wonderful mercy. And so, Lord, please shine the light of Christ into the hearts of those who don't know you, Lord, for your name's sake and for your own glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name.